Well, this evening we turn in God's Word to Matthew chapter 11 and verses 1 to 6, just a few verses. Here we are in Matthew again tonight, just a few verses, Matthew chapter 11 and verses 1 to 6. But at the end of this little passage we have this most important pronouncement made by the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 11 verse 6. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. In the Authorized Version, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. In the New International Version, it's blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. That's a slightly different way of translating the original Greek, but it's the same thought. The Lord Jesus Christ, who can be an offence, he's also presented there as an obstacle, a stumbling stone, as we sometimes read in the Bible, which people cannot pass by, but they therefore fall away. They fall over and fall away from him. So blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me. Now, I describe this as a most important pronouncement being made by the Lord Jesus. But why is it so? Well, because the Lord clearly states here that it is a person's response to him, a person's relationship with him, that determines whether or not they are included amongst those whom he describes here as being blessed, blessed. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, I wonder how the world around us would define that word, blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? No doubt in the world's thinking, the possession of riches and ownership of other such fleeting things would come up, wouldn't they, in many a person's definition. It's such things that, well, the Western world in particular, highly esteems, places considerable value upon, don't they? And whether you or not you have these things would determine, in the minds of many people at least, whether or not you are to be regarded as being blessed. Well, of course, the many good things that we do enjoy are certainly blessings. The Bible teaches, as I've already prayed, every good and perfect gift comes down from above. But even the possession of much of such doesn't catapult anyone into this category of the blessed as described here by the Lord Jesus. No, it's not riches, but I say again, it's our response to him, Jesus Christ, our relationship with him, that is the critical factor as far as this matter is concerned. Whether or not we are counted amongst the blessed is determined by, it depends upon, whether or not we have gladly in faith received him, Jesus Christ, as our Lord and our Saviour. The blessed, as spoken here by the Lord, are those who are in a right relationship with the living and true God. And only Jesus Christ, mark this, only Jesus Christ can bring people like us, sinners like us, into such a relationship. In our sin, the Bible describes us as being held captive in the devil's domain of darkness. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, there can be deliverance from that domain, and we can be transferred to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, by his death on that cross. He has dealt with this great barrier of sin, which would always otherwise prevent us from entering that kingdom of heaven. Yes, he's died, as the word of God teaches us. He's died, the righteous for the unrighteous, if you like, the sinless one for sinners, the perfect one for us so imperfect, that he might bring us to God, into this right relationship with God. No longer God's enemies, but brought into God's family. And when a person, a man or woman, a boy or girl, as Mr. Harrison reminded us this morning, when a child realizes their great need and repents of their great sin and trusts in this great Saviour, they are brought by God's Son into God's kingdom. And from that kingdom, they will never thereafter be removed. Even death itself will not distance them from it. Indeed, death will only deliver them into a greater experience of it. Now, I know sometimes people try to explain this word blessed as meaning happy, but that is not satisfactory. Happiness in the way that we use it today, in the way that society uses it, it's the experience of a positive feeling, an emotion. But one which we know, don't we, from our own experiences, and it's emotion that comes and it goes, it waxes and wanes. One moment we can be happy, the next moment we can be quite miserable. And often it's our change in circumstances that affect whether we are happy or not. But what's described here and elsewhere by the Lord Jesus, blessed is the one, he says. Something solid. Something unshakable. It's the happy state of a person. When by God's grace and through faith in him, they've been saved from their sin and the dreadful consequences of it. They've been snatched from the brink of a black eternity and safely brought into the fold of God forever. Yes, blessed is happy. Of course it is, but it's happy in God. That's where it's grounded. That's where it's rooted. Happy in God. Happy in a happy relationship with God because of what he has done for sinners through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. A blessed person's outward circumstances may change for the better or for the worse, and perhaps so much for the worse that the world looking on would hardly describe them as blessed. Yes, a person's experiences may go downhill and downhill, and the world would hardly say that's a blessed person. Yet in Christ, such a person's condition remains an unshakably happy one. You may recall the opening words of the Lord Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which you actually read earlier on in Matthew's Gospel at the start of chapter 5. And that sermon begins with what we call the Beatitudes, a series of sayings that all begin with this same word here in Matthew 11 verse 6, blessed. And it's clear when you read those Beatitudes that it's not happiness as the world perceives it that's being spoken of by the Lord when he uses this term blessed. Remember those Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those, here it is, even those who are persecuted for righteousness. Say, yes, such a blessed. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There it is. It's primarily, first and foremostly, a spiritual blessedness. It's a blessedness of belonging. Do you notice how those Beatitudes begin and end? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the blessedness of belonging. Of belonging to God. Of belonging to God's kingdom. It's not about having those things that the world perceives as bringing happiness. Such things will not last beyond this life. And I tell you, even in this life, they do not necessarily bring happiness, do they? There are plenty of rich people who are quite miserable. You can read the lives of the rich and famous, and many of them just read like a tragedy, don't they? Well, this is the blessed condition, the eternally blessed condition of being a citizen in God's kingdom of heaven. Well, this is not something you could earn for yourself. It's not something you could buy for yourself. Yeah, yes, for sinners to become citizens, work has had to be done, a price has had to be paid, an inestimable price. That work has been done. And that price has been paid by another, by the Lord Jesus Christ. By his coming into this world. By his living his beautiful, God-pleasing, sinless lives. And then by his dying, that terrible, sacrificial, substitutionary death on the cross of Calvary. That work has, I tell you, been done. That price has, I tell you, been paid. What you could never work towards, he has achieved. What you could never buy, if you had all the resources in the world, he has purchased. And why? So that he himself might be the way, the only way for sinners like us to enter God's kingdom. The blessing of this belonging, it begins and ends with Christ. In Christ alone, my hope is found. The Lord Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son, God's anointed one. That's what Christ means. Christ, the anointed one of God, the King of his kingdom. And hence, with all this in mind, how vital it is. And I use that word advisedly, vital. If you look that up in the dictionary, you'll see it means necessary to life. And I'm talking about eternal life now. How vital it is, as the Lord Jesus Christ says here in our verse, that men receive him and not reject him. That they accept all that they are freely offered in him, rather than leave offended by him. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me, who does not reject me, who does not forsake me, but who receives me as their Lord and Saviour. Right, it's right that we consider the background to this statement. I want to do that. What did it arise out of? Well, this arose out of this important statement the Lord Jesus made. It arose out of what we might call a long-distance conversation that the Lord had had with John the Baptist. And that conversation began with what I'm calling a question concerning identity. A question concerning identity. It was John the Baptist who asked this question of the Lord. But he couldn't do so directly because he, John the Baptist, was actually in prison at this time. If you went back to Matthew chapter 4, you'll read that John had been arrested. And if you go forward to Matthew chapter 14, you'll discover why he had been arrested. Because he had been openly criticizing Herod, the local ruler, who had taken his brother's wife, and Herod didn't like to be challenged on this, so he put John in prison. He wanted to put John to death, but Herod feared the people, because all the people highly esteemed John as being a prophet. So Herod had to be satisfied with having John arrested and imprisoned in one of his palaces. Now by this point in time, the events described here in Matthew 11, John would have been in prison for several months, possibly even a year. And we know from the gospel accounts that he never left that prison. For not long after this, he was killed at Herod's command. But at this moment in time, John was alive, albeit confined to a prison. Yet he was still able to receive visitors. And we know from these verses that those who once followed him when he was a free man, when he was doing his public ministry, those who used to follow him loyally, they're referred to as his disciples here and elsewhere, they used to come and visit him. And so from them and others, John the Baptist, even in prison, continued to hear the reports of the Lord Jesus Christ, what's called here the deeds of Christ, the works of Christ. That's how Matthew puts it. John is in prison hearing about the works of Christ. Now notice how Matthew puts it there, for it's significant. The deeds, the works of Christ. Christ. In verse 1 of this chapter, Matthew actually describes this same person as Jesus. That's how he calls him. But here he speaks of the works, the deeds of Christ. And what is Matthew doing? Well, he's deliberately decided to already answer for us the question that John the Baptist is about to ask. That question being, who is Jesus? Who is he? Or to be more specific, is he the Christ? Is he the Christ? John's been hearing much about Jesus, but now he has this question for Jesus. And so he sends his disciples off to find Jesus. The question they ask on behalf of John is given in verse 3. Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another? What was John asking? Well, in effect, he was asking whether Jesus is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament promises that are often found in the prophetic literature that speak of this one who would come as God's anointed king to graciously rescue God's people and gloriously rule over God's people. You know, if we had time, we could go back and consider some of these promises, some of these prophecies. They begin in the very first book of the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. They carry on right through to the very last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And the Jews to whom God had given what we call the Old Testament, they lived in eager anticipation of the fulfillment of these things. The coming of the one promised by God and spoken of by his prophets. John refers to him, doesn't he, as the one who is to come. And you can pick up in that phrase that sense of eager anticipation that the Jewish people felt, the one who is to come, the one we've been looking ahead to for so long. You find it elsewhere in the scriptures. If you went to John chapter 4, we read there of a Samaritan woman, not a pure Jew, but even a Samaritan woman, who said to Jesus, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." There it is again. You can pick it up, can't you? That sense of eagerness, that sense of anticipation, the arrival of the Christ, the Messiah. It means that same thing, the anointed one of God, God's chosen king who will rescue and rule over his people, the one who is to come. In fact, in another incident, in John chapter 11, you remember Martha, a good friend of the Lord Jesus, once said to the Lord Jesus, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Yeah, so this is just another way of describing this same person. The Christ. The Messiah. The one who is to come. The one we've been looking forward to. The one God's promised from of old. You go back to the Old Testament, you can see why they might have used this term, the one who is to come. You go to Psalm 118, verse 26, and you read, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's what we call a messianic verse. It's pointing ahead to the coming of the Messiah. You go to Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20, and God promises that a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. So with these sort of verses in mind from the Old Testament, you can see why the Christ, the Messiah, might be spoken of as the one who is to come, the coming one. But John's question to Jesus, sent by his disciples, is, has he come? The one who is to come, has he come? Are you him? Or should we be looking for another? And what John was asking is clear enough, isn't it? I have to say, less clear is why he was asking it. If you know even a little about John the Baptist, you'll probably know that even before he was born, he had been set apart by God to fulfill a very special role, to prepare the way for the coming of the coming one. John's father, Zechariah, had been told this and gloriously spoke about it. If you go back to Luke chapter 1, a passage we often read at Christmas time, you find John's father Zechariah extolling how his son would be the one who would come before the coming one to prepare the way. And John himself later acknowledged this when he was a man in his public ministry. He said in Matthew 3 verse 11, "I baptize you with water for repentance." This is what he said to the people. "But he who is coming after me," the coming one, you see, "he's mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." So this was John's divinely appointed role, to go before the one who is to come. And it's a role that John had most faithfully fulfilled. You read in John chapter 1, for instance, about what happened when the religious leaders actually came out to John when he was preaching in the wilderness. And they asked him who he was. And he told them quite clearly, "I am not the Christ. It's not me." And they said, "Well, who are you?" And he said, "Look, I'm the one making straight the way for the Lord. I'm preparing the way for the coming one." And John gathered his following about him. There were huge numbers who used to go out to him from Judea, the Jordan, Jerusalem. They would all go out to him, confessing their sins, being baptized by him in the river Jordan. But he also gathered those who didn't just come and go, those who stuck with him, a band of loyal disciples. Some of them are referred to in this passage, for even when John was in prison, they were still visiting him. Yet John's desire was never to accumulate a following for himself. All John wanted was for people to follow Christ. Now John and Jesus' ministry actually overlapped for just a little while. You might even remember that it was John who baptized Jesus. John protested when Jesus came to him for baptism. John said, you know, you should be baptizing me, not me you. Their ministries overlapped a little while before John was arrested and put in prison. And you might recall from the scriptures that there was that occasion when one day John saw Jesus passing by and he cries out to those who would hear him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then he goes on to say the next day, he's there again, he's got two of his disciples with him, and he directs his disciples' attention to Jesus. He says it again, "Behold, look, take note of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then John went on to say that this is the one I spoke of. This is the coming one. He says, I've borne witness that this is the Son of God. John points his own disciples to Jesus and in effect says, that's the one you should be following. And you know, that's exactly what they did, for we read of those two disciples who were with him that day that from then on they left John and they went and they followed Jesus, which is what John wanted. John's sort of catchphrase, if you want, if we read it in John chapter 3, John said, "He, Christ, must increase, but I must decrease." That's all John wanted. Now, what's all this got to do with why John sent some of his remaining disciples with this question to Jesus? Well, it clearly shows that prior to his imprisonment, John had not only faithfully fulfilled his role in preparing the way for the one who is to come, but when that one had come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, John had recognized him as such and pointed even his own disciples towards him. Therefore, we can say that one of two things was happening here. Either months of imprisonment had caused John to have maybe some doubts about whether he was formally right in identifying Jesus as the Christ. You know, John, during his period of public ministry, he had preached how the Christ, when he came, he would bring blessing and he would bring judgment. Blessing upon those who repented and judgment upon those who refused to repent. He warned people, flee from the wrath to come. He said, Christ will come and his winnowing fork will be in his hand and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Well, perhaps as John languished there in prison, he heard, as we're told he did, about the works of Christ. He hears about the wonderful ministry of the Lord Jesus, the great teaching. He hears about the miracles he's performing. And the blessing has come. But where's the judgment? God's enemies still seem to be God's enemies. The lights of Herod didn't seem to be coming under the judgment of God. Maybe John, as he languished there in prison, had some doubts. That's certainly what some would argue. But the other explanation concerns John's disciples, and in fact John's concern for his disciples. We've already seen that John wasn't out to create a following for himself, but to prepare the way for the coming one, for the Christ. And once he had come, John was prepared to withdraw from the scene. So here he was in prison, and perhaps he sensed that with the lights of Herod in charge, he was never going to leave that prison. And yet he still had these disciples who were coming to him, in a sense were clinging to him. John doesn't want it this way. He wants them to cling to Christ. So he sends them directly to Christ, loaded, armed with this most direct question, that they themselves might meet Christ and hear from his own lips who he is, and thereafter follow him. They're, I suppose, what you might call the two possible explanations as to why John sent this question to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's right that I present them both to you. But really, it's not what led to the question that really matters. You know, we could spend hours debating, as the commentators do, the merits of each explanation. But what really matters is the answer to this question. John sends his disciples off to Jesus with a question concerning identity. But then Jesus responds with an answer confirming authenticity. John sends word by his disciples, and they're to say to Jesus, "Are you the one to come, or shall we look for another?" There it is, a question concerning identity. And then Jesus gives this answer confirming authenticity. "Go and tell John what you have heard and seen. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." That's Jesus' answer. That's what he has to say for now to John's disciples' question. It's worth noticing later on, in case you feel like becoming a bit critical of John, that later on in the chapter, as we read, Jesus goes on to, well, if I put it like this, sing John's praises, doesn't he? Some glorious verses following where Jesus speaks about John and what a great man he is, and says, "Doesn't he? I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist." But that was for later, for the crowds. To John's disciples, this is the reply that they are to hear, that they are to go back to John with. "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Now notice that the Lord didn't simply answer yes to the question. He could have, "Are you the one who is to come? Yes, go and tell John I am." Doesn't do that. He didn't answer in that way, but nor did he avoid answering. In a sense, the Lord doesn't give John's disciples any new information here. They had already heard about the works of Christ, the deeds of Christ, his wonderful ministry, the many miracles he was performing. They'd heard about all this, but Jesus answers so wisely. He phrases his answer in a way so as to direct John and his disciples' attention back to the Scriptures, back to the Word of God, back to passages containing prophecies about the coming of Christ and the reign of Christ. You know, John and his disciples would have been ever so familiar with some of these passages. We often call them messianic passages, passages that speak of, that point ahead to the coming of the Messiah and the reign of Messiah. You could come to something like Isaiah 29, verses 18 and 19. We read these verses: "In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see." Do you see the link there to Jesus' reply? For Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. "Then, on that day, when the Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." What about Isaiah 61, verse 1? "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." Do you see how the Lord, in his reply, directed the minds of John's disciples, and later John, if indeed they returned to him, back to the Word of God, back to the promises and to the prophecies contained in this word concerning the one who is to come, back to show how Jesus Christ's own ministry fulfilled these messianic visions. He was the beginning of the fulfillment of them. I say the beginning of the fulfillment of them because the ultimate fulfillment lies not in Christ's first coming but his second coming. Yes, the one who is to come has come. Praise God, he has come. And when he came the first time, he did everything necessary to save sinners. But he's coming again. He's coming again. And when he comes a second time, that will sweep in the day of judgment. Then maybe John was wondering where it was as he lay in prison. When Christ comes a second time, that will bring in the day of judgment, the day of that great dividing. When those who have repented of their sins and received him as their Saviour will be separated for all eternity from those who have not repented and who have rejected him as such. There's still more to come when he comes again. But Jesus' answer to John was, be assured of this, John. You can be certain of this, John, my friend. I am that one. I am the one who is to come. I am that one, dear John. I am that one promised of God. I am that one prophesied in the Word of God. I am the anointed one of God. I am the King of God's kingdom. I'm here, John. I've come, John. The waiting is over, John. Look at what's happening, John. Hear of what's happening, John. The kingdom is advancing, John. In God's own way and God's own time. The kingdom's advancing. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The powers of darkness are being undermined. I am that one. I suppose his message to John's disciples was really, look to me. Not to John, look to me. And if John was having any doubts, there was any disappointment, then it was, keep looking to me, John. Keep looking to me. For I am that one. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. He is the one who is to come. He has come. And in him alone lie true blessing for sinful people. It's the Christ who has come to rescue sinners. Christ who has come to reign over God's people. And he has come. And he says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. See, the Lord Jesus knew that he would be an offence to many people. Perhaps he's an offence to you tonight. That's not because he's inherently offensive. He's the perfect Son of God. To no one, be no one more less offensive, if you like. But you know, sinful people are proud creatures, aren't they? They don't like to be told of their sin. Don't like to be told of their need of a Saviour. Don't like to be told that they're utterly depraved. Don't like to be told that they're facing eternal disaster without him. And they hear this good news, for that is what it is. It's good news. It's the greatest news you could ever hear. But they hear this good news of a Saviour and they are offended by it. They are offended by him. Happened in Jesus' day, happens still today. Yes, he had only come amongst us as a good example, someone to sort of show us how to live and then let us get our own way to heaven. Well, people would accept him as such. But when they hear that he's not that, he is in fact the only way they can get to heaven. The only saviour of sinners, the only hope for sinners in Christ alone. Suddenly he becomes a thing of offence. A great obstacle in their path. They can't take him. They refuse him. They reject him. Forsake him. They've gone so far, but then they fall away on account of him. And that may be your reaction tonight. Your reaction to this man, the God man. To his message, to his ministry. But the Lord Jesus himself warns you tonight against such a response. For to reject him is to reject the blessing that is inextricably bound up in him. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. He is your only hope this evening. Don't expect another to come. He is the one who is to come. And he has come. And one day he's coming again. And when he does come again, you, along with everyone else who has ever existed, will at last acknowledge that he is that one. The scriptures tell us that on that day, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, even in hell itself. And every tongue will confess on that day that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You will one day acknowledge that he is the Christ who was to come and who has come. The question is, will you do so then as one who in this life accepted him or rejected him as your Saviour, your King, your Lord? You know, we've seen this evening that John had a question for Jesus, but we have to end with a question for you. What's your response to Jesus Christ? What's your relationship with Jesus Christ? Yes, this is a vital question. It's no longer a question concerning his identity. It's now a question concerning your eternity. What is your response to? What is your relationship with Jesus Christ? Where will you spend eternity? How will you spend eternity? Amongst the damned? Because you rejected him? Offended by him? Or amongst the blessed? Because in this life you have freely received the one God promised of old in his grace. The one who is to come. The one who has come. The one who's coming again. You want to be amongst the blessed? I'm sure you do. Jesus said, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." The one who doesn't reject me, but the one who receives me in great joy, realizing that he is the one who can meet your greatest need tonight. And take you from where you are, that domain of darkness, and into the kingdom of heaven. I want you to remember that this week. I want you to remember this verse that week. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Pray to God tonight that you would stop rejecting this most precious, priceless gift that you are being offered, and that you at last would stretch out your hands and receive life in him. Amen.